We will get started. We're in John chapter 21 this morning. Before we get there, though, I'm going to move off to his first epistle to start. And we've been going through the Gospel of John, looking at all of the passages, I think, for use of the verb for oida, which deals with a factual knowledge, head knowledge, intuitive knowledge, what you know, the facts. And when we come down to chapter 21, it does occur six times. You have oida. We also have gnosko once. We didn't look at all of the early gnoskos, but we did look at gnosko. And the reason we ended up in John's gospel, as I said before, is because John uses those terms far more than any other author in Scripture. And so he does speak of knowing. He has the Lord knowing things intuitively. He has the Lord knowing things experientially. He has saved men, disciples who know. You have unsaved men who know some things in this gospel. But he uses the two terms, and it does give us an illustration of the knowledge that you have. But in chapter 21, you have oida six times to know the facts. And it's interesting in the context where we find these. And in one of the verses, we only have one occurrence of gnosko and experiential knowledge. And this is where Peter addresses the Lord, and he uses both terms of knowledge, saying the Lord knows these things. And so this is where we are going to pick up, though, in chapter 21. Before we get there, in chapter 20, we notice the appearances, the first appearances of the Lord. He appeared first of all to Mary Magdalene, and then he appeared also to the apostles, or the disciples, it says, but to the 11. He appeared to the 11, not all present. We know Thomas wasn't there in the first appearance, and in the second appearance, he appeared when Thomas was there. And so he's appeared twice to the disciples. Chapter 21 picks up now with the third appearance, and so that's where we will begin. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 21, after these things, that is, after he appeared to these others in chapter 20, after these things, Jesus showed himself again, and he made himself visible. He showed himself, he appeared again, and so he had done so before, but he did so to the disciples. And this is a change of location. The first two appearances were in Jerusalem, and the third one is in the Sea of Tiberias, and we'll come back and look at this. And it says he showed himself, or made himself manifest, he made himself visible to the disciples there on Tiberias. We'll come back and look at that in a bit. But down in verse 14, it says this now, is the third time that Jesus showed himself, that he appeared, that he made himself visible, and is the idea of showed here. He manifested himself to his disciples after that he was risen out from dead ones. And so he appeared, you have these three appearances. And so let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord, move into the study. Father, we're thankful again for your word for the morning, and ask for your direction and blessing on the day as we move into the day throughout the this morning and this morning message and the afternoon, and just ask that you might bless in the time we spend together, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Now, when we look at the Apostle John, we pointed out as we come down to the end of the Gospel that John is an old man, probably in his 90s, but he's an old man. And he's writing in the 90s, towards the end of the first century, but he's writing as an old man, writing his recollections. And so tradition says that he was writing to those, to believers who lived around Ephesus and villages around Ephesus, that he ministered in Ephesus. We can place him around Ephesus when he was writing from the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation, just off the coast, down the coast. But he was writing from there. He spent his latter years in Ephesus and around Ephesus. And so he writes to those who were living in that area. And the tradition says that they asked John to give his account. And so John was borne along by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote down his account of the Lord's ministry. He differs from the other Gospels. The other Gospels are very similar, and they're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. John is different. John's emphasis is primarily, you do see Jesus in his human nature, but John goes back into eternity past. At the beginning, he doesn't deal with the birth of the Lord. He doesn't deal with some of the issues and some of the things as Matthew and Luke do. Mark moves into the early ministry of the Lord. But John goes back into the past in John 1:1, into eternity past, to the eternal, really the eternal Word who always existed. And he was God. He was face to face with God. He was God. And he always was God. But John writes, and John tells us that the Lord said in the upper room that when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance as many things as the Lord had said to them. And so the Holy Spirit brings things to John's remembrance as an old man now, as he writes. Some of these things, when he wrote chapter 19 or chapter 20, not 19, but chapter 20, when he and John and Peter ran to the tomb, he says he saw the witness of the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes, and he believed. What did he believe? He believed that the Lord not only had died, but he was risen. And so he did believe, but he explained that the disciples at that point really had not come to know factually the scriptures that spoke of the resurrection. And so you would think they would have, as Jewish men who knew their Old Testaments, but they did not know, they did not have an intuitive knowledge of those scriptures dealing with the resurrection. And there was another problem there too. The Lord had told them, beginning with with Peter's confession, the Lord had told them what was going to take place. And so he said, going back to Matthew 16, from that time he began telling them that he must go up to Jerusalem. There he was going to be crucified. They were going to kill him. And on the third day he would rise again. And so the disciples, they didn't seem to understand and get it in their head exactly what he was saying. And so they still, they had trouble when he arose from the dead. Then we move on to the last trip up to Jerusalem, and on the way, the disciples, they're worried because they know the Jews want to kill him, and so they finally give in and say, well, we'll go with him, and we'll die with him. And so they're going to go and die with him. Well, John remembers these things. He was there on these occasions, so he writes things from his own eyewitness and ear witness account. He heard and he saw these things. And so he records these things, but they didn't get it at that time. And they had heard it. They heard what the Lord said. And on the way up to Jerusalem that last time, he told them again what he was going to face when he got to Jerusalem. And yet they figure, well, they'll just go up and die with him. They don't get the idea that he's going to rise again the third day. And so John sees the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes. He saw, he believed. And now I'm sure that this comes to his mind. But as time goes on, remember, they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit at this time. They didn't have illumination. And sometimes they were kind of blinded to what was said. And so that's why the Holy Spirit, when he came, he would bring things to their remembrance. And John, as an old man, we know that the Holy Spirit bore him along as he wrote these things, these events that took place, and so he records them. Now, he was there, and I want to look at 1 John chapter 1. And just look at verse 1 for a moment. And when we come back, and when we get back there, John writes this around the same time his epistles and Revelation and his gospel were all written towards the end of the first century. And so John, like we said, is an old man, and he's kind of reminiscing here, but the Holy Spirit brings things to his mind, and he is borne along just as the other writers of Scripture, and what he writes as a result is God-breathed, and it is Scripture. And so as he writes these things, but it is from his experience, and he speaks of that in John, 1 John 1:1. He says, that which was from a beginning. It's not the beginning, but a quality of a beginning. So he isn't going back to Genesis 1:1, the beginning there, which is also doesn't have an article, but a quality of a beginning. It's not the first beginning, but then you have it also in John 1:1. You have the eternal Word who was, he was always existing whenever there was a quality of a beginning. And this is a different beginning now. This goes back to that which was from a beginning. And this would look at the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry, when the apostles, or the disciples, joined together with the Lord. And so you have it from a beginning. But notice what he says, and this, and that's the context that follows. And he goes on, that which we have heard. And he uses a perfect tense here, which means that he has heard this and he can still hear it. I like what A.T. Robertson, his description I read years ago, is of the perfect tense here. And he said, that which we have heard, we can still hear it ringing in our ears. We can still hear the Lord's voice as he thinks, as he's writing this down. He can still hear the Lord speaking. He heard the Lord. And so as he recorded the Lord's statements, John was there to hear most of those statements. And so he heard them himself. The next clause goes on, that which we have seen, and it's the verb to see with discernment. And so he not only saw it, he saw, but we saw it with our eyes. And so he saw with his eyes, that which he saw with his eyes, he saw it back then at a point of time, and he could still see it in his mind's eye. Another perfect tense. And so he could still see it in his mind's eye and discern what he saw of the Lord. And he's going to tell us what he saw at the end of the verse. But it goes on to, we've seen it with our eyes. So John physically with his eyes saw the Lord. And so he uses perfect tenses there. He can still hear, he can still see. But then he goes on to another verb of sight, that which we have beheld, we've gazed upon. He's given it a closer look at what, as he describes it here. But back then he saw it and he was able to gaze upon the Lord. He doesn't anymore. He's not gazing anymore, though he can still see him in his mind's eye. But back then he did. He gave him a closer look, and our hands handled back at that time. And so John had an experiential knowledge of what the Lord had to say. He writes as an eyewitness, though, and our hands handled. That's different than the verbs we pointed out a couple weeks ago about Mary touching the Lord. It's not just touching. This is feeling. It's just a feel. So it's quite different. It's not that it's the idea, but they rubbed shoulders. John and those who were with him, at the disciples who were there at the time, they rubbed shoulders with the Lord. And so he says our hands handled. And what they handled was generally concerning the word of life. That is the word that we could say the word that consists of life or the word that pertains to life. But it's the word of life. And so the word of life was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he describes it here, that which we have it all points to the word of life that John personally saw. He heard, he saw, and he touched, and he was able to watch attentively, and that's more the idea of the word that we gazed and beheld He had tentatively looked at him back then. But he couldn't do that any longer because he'd gone to heaven. And he couldn't touch him anymore, but he did back then. So the whole purpose for coming here is just to say that John was an eyewitness of not only the death of Christ, his burial, but of the empty tomb, the resurrection, and he saw the resurrected Lord. And so we come back to the account here in chapter 21, and the third witness, the third time that he sees, he appears to the disciples. Now it says in verse 1, and we come to the Lord's third appearance to the disciples following his resurrection, and it really covers the most of the chapter down to the last two verses, but the actual description of the appearance is down through verse 14, and we will cover those verses and move on down through the chapter, Lord willing. Now, I want to take you back, though, before we move on. It says that he appeared again to the disciples upon the location of the Sea of Tiberias. And so this is where he appeared to them the third time. So back in Matthew chapter 28, in Matthew's account of the resurrection, it's a little different account from a different perspective and different memories, as Matthew writes, as he's brought along by the Holy Spirit. But they were told to go up to Galilee. And so there it said in verse 7, "And go quickly," he tells the women, "and tell his disciples that he has risen out from dead ones. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, another account, some of the women didn't go tell what they had seen, but here they did. And so they told him he would see them in Galilee. And when we get to this account, this would correspond to the meeting at Tiberias. And when it refers to Tiberias, the Sea of Tiberias, it is the Sea of Galilee. It is Galilee, also referred to as Gennesaret. John refers to it here as Tiberias, and this is where he met with them. And Matthew gives the account of the so-called Great Commission when he sends them forth there up in Galilee. John doesn't go into that. He adds some other detail that comes from his memory and his eyewitness account as to what took place. And he was there. And so that's the point we make. But the Lord manifested himself, and it's something that they come to know, but they hadn't. They come to know some things in this chapter. Now, you have the manifestation of the Lord there, and it says at the end of the verse, we read the first part again, that on this wise, in this manner, it was in this way that he appeared. And so he appeared, he made himself visible, he manifested himself to the disciples. And so it was in this way that he did so. And so that's the first account there as to what he did. So, but it, again, it's identified as the third time. And so he made himself visible to them. And so in John 21, but you have the manner that he did so. Now he's going to go on and describe the manner down through verse 13, how it appeared to them there as he arose. And within the context here, we will see reference to their lack of an intuitive knowledge that will come up pretty quickly. And so as we move on to verse 2, there were together, and so they were together at the same time as the idea, but they were together, Simon Peter. And so again, you have the disciples here, but they're not all there. You have a list of them. You'll see in the list there were seven disciples who were there. And so as John writes, there was Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and you have the sons of Zebedee. And so the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, so John is there, and two other disciples whom John doesn't record here. And so there were seven disciples up there, and notice Peter, what he says here in verse 3. Peter, as Peter is, he has the reason they've come together here, Simon Peter saith unto them, I am going fishing, I'm departing to begin fishing, we could say. And when he says he's going to go fishing, he uses the verb to depart, to go, and so he's going, but then he uses the present tense to fish, to be fishing. And so if he's going to begin fishing, then with the present tense, it indicates that it's going to be a continuous thing. He's going back to the old job. He's going back to his old career as a fisherman. Now remember, you have the other disciples. You have Peter and Andrew, the brothers. They were fishermen. Their partners were also James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And so the Lord had called them all away from their fishing, from their occupations. But Peter says he's going back fishing. And so notice what the rest of them said. They say unto him, we also are going with you. And so we're coming with you. And so that's their intent. They're all going back to fishing with Peter. And so they went forth, they departed and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. So they weren't able to catch one fish, to snatch one fish by force. They weren't able to catch even one. And so this fishing expedition was a total failure that night as they go forth. That reminds me of a little sidetrack. We were at Sandy's aunt and uncle's cabin up by Lake Tahoe, and I was going fishing in the morning. Well, I wanted to get out early. Had to wait for breakfast, and other family members were there, and it was really kind of slow getting breakfast going. The morning was getting later and later, and so we sat down, had breakfast, and Sandy's aunt says, well, maybe Dale would like to do a devotional for us. So my devotional was the shortest I've ever done. It wasn't long. I stood up and said, well, I'm with Peter. I go fishing. Got my fishing pole. I didn't know where I am. But I did go fishing. But I wasn't going to make a career of it like Peter. But I always think of that when I come through. It kind of humors me a little bit. I'm easily humored, I guess. But anyway, that's where they were. But they fished all night. And we didn't catch anything. It was too late when we went out. We got skunked too. We move on down to verses 4 through the beginning of 6, and you have the appearance of Jesus on the shore. And he gives some instruction to the disciples. They fished all night long now. But when the morning was now come, and so it was early in the morning, and the morning had come to be at that time, Jesus stood on the shore. And so he stood there under the shore, and the disciples had not known that it was Jesus. And so as the sun's come up and they've been fishing all night, they're skunked and they look and they see somebody on the shore, but they haven't intuitively known. They didn't have the facts that this was Jesus. So it's a pluperfect verb, which means back then they hadn't seen him. They hadn't known that it was Jesus, with the abiding result that up to that point of time, they hadn't known back then. And so it wasn't an ongoing result, but up to that point back in the past, they hadn't known who it was. And so that's the first occurrence of the oida verb as we find it in chapter 21. But they hadn't known that it was Jesus. Now, as we move on into verse 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, and he uses paideia here, young learners. He says, have you any food? Do you have anything that's for devouring? Anything that to devour, anything to eat, any food? And they answered him, no. And so he's calling out to them. They're out in the boat, and he calls out to them. And so they haven't caught anything, so they don't have anything to eat. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship. And so they had to cast their net on the right side, right in the midst of the boat. And he says, you shall find, you will find if you, you'll find some fish if you cast your net over there. So they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw. They didn't have the strength to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And so they, the net was filled with fish. And so they really couldn't, it was too heavy for them to pull in the fish. Now, when you get down, I'll just scan down here for a moment. But the down in verse 11, there were so many fish that the net wasn't broken. I'll come back to that thought when we get down there, I guess. The net didn't break, but there were so many fish. Now, moving on to verse 7, we do come to verses 7 and 8. You have John recognizes the Lord. They hadn't known that it was Jesus. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter. And so, again, he identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he'll bring that up again later on and identify himself as the author. But he says to Peter, it's the Lord. And so it is the Lord. And so when he says that, now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisherman's coat unto him. In other words, he put his outer garment on. It goes on to say, for he was naked, in parentheses. Now, he wasn't stark raving naked. He just didn't have his outer garment on. He was not fully clothed. And so he did have his undergarments on, but he for fishing. And so he puts on his outer garment, and then the next thing, just as Peter would do, and it cast himself into the sea. So he jumps into the sea. Well, that's Peter. Now, John goes on to describe this a little bit. Peter has done this before, but this time he's not treading water. He's swimming to shore and walking in the shallows of the sea, no doubt. But he says, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits. And so they come in behind Peter, dragging the net with fishes. But as they come, it was about 100 yards from shore when Peter bailed out of the boat, and he comes over to land. Now, when you consider this, they had so many fish that they couldn't pull it into the boat. But they've done this before on another occasion. And I think it's back in Luke's gospel that we'll look at. But in Luke chapter 5, 4 and 7, and now this was a different occasion. And you see here, this was after when they were on, it says the Lake Gennesaret, but it says, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a drop. And so he's going to have a great catch. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and we have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had thus done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And so they had to send off for Peter, and Peter and Andrew sent over to James and John to come over and help them. But notice the net broke. And so before, they had this kind of a thing happen on another occasion. On this occasion, the net didn't break, but then they were able to drag it in up to the shore. And so they fished all night on more than one occasion, and the Lord enabled them to make a great catch in the end. Now, when they came to the shore, then they dragged the net in, but Peter, he jumps into the water. And let's just look at Matthew chapter 14, where Peter he does this sort of thing before, but this time he wants to walk on the water, and it's probably out where it's where he's not going to be able to swim into shore. But that's Matthew chapter 14. And in Matthew 14, verses 28 through 31, you have the account. And the Lord appears to them walking on the sea in verse 25, and they had the great waves of storm going on. But it says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it, and really it's a first class condition, since it is you, command me to come unto you, unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, when he saw it blowing the Lord's clothes, it would be the notion, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Lord, deliver me. And so it goes on from there. But interesting, Peter went to the Lord. Well, this time he makes it to shore. He swims to shore, wades to shore, but he gets to shore ahead of the rest of them, and that's the way Peter operated. But they hadn't known it was the Lord until John recognizes and said it's the Lord, and Peter immediately acts upon what John has said. Now, when we look at verse 9 and down through verse 13, you have the Lord prepared a breakfast for them on the seashore, and as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. And so there was a loaf of bread and fish there being cooked. Now Jesus speaks to them and gives them with a question. Jesus saith unto them, or in instruction, bring from the fish which you have now caught. And so Peter, he's the one that runs down, but Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. And John knows there were 153 of them that they counted out, and they were big fish. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. So this case, the net wasn't broken as in the previous occasion when they caught many fish in the same kind of a situation. But Peter now, as it's on the shore, he's able to drag it up onto the shore. And when they couldn't drag it into the boat. And the other account, they were swamping the boats. There were so many. When their partners came, they were swamping them. And so great miracles. Again, it demonstrates the Lord's authority over the natural realm. He had fish there. I don't know how he caught the fish. It doesn't say. He didn't have to do anything to catch the fish, but he also could cause the fish to go where they would catch them, and he could do it on whenever he wanted to, so he did it on more than one occasion. But again, just a demonstration of his divine power, that he was more than just a mere man. Now, in verse 12, we have his invitation to them to come and eat. And so Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. Just come and this, the word dine only occurs a couple, not many times, but it's used of breakfast, the first meal of the day. It also is used in another occasion of midday dinner, but come and have breakfast, you could almost say. And none of his disciples dared ask him. And so they didn't dare to ask him, who are you? Knowing intuitively that it was the Lord. So they had this knowledge. They knew intuitively. They knew the facts that it was the Lord. And so they hadn't known it was the Lord. Now they do. And so just a change in what they knew. But now they do know factually that this is the Lord who is speaking to them. And so now in verse 13, we come to the Lord serves them, and then Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them fish likewise. So he brings the loaf of bread and the fish. And so that's the end of the account of the Lord's meeting with them on the shore and the breakfast. But we move on next to the following breakfast. But in verse 14, alluded to this at the beginning, was this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself. He made himself visible. He manifested himself to his disciples after that he was risen out from dead ones. And so that was the third time that the Lord appeared, though. So we know that this was to the disciples, not the third appearance overall, but we saw they appeared Thomas being absent in the upper room. He appeared Thomas being present in the upper room. John now gives this account here as the third appearance. And the idea of appearance, he manifested himself, made himself visible. And yet we saw in the upper room he disappeared. They didn't know when he had spoken to them, he was gone. And so in his resurrected, glorified body, he could come and go. And that was the, and that's what he did. And so he didn't, again, his body was changed. But here they didn't recognize him. Now, it's kind of interesting. They knew it was the Lord, but there was something about him in his resurrected and glorified state that they were afraid to ask him, is it you? And what it was, but on the road to Emmaus, we looked at the other week, that it said there in the road to Emmaus that their eyes were holden. And so that they couldn't see and know that it was the Lord until he broke bread. And he talked to them, and yet they didn't recognize him. Mary, most will say because of tears, she didn't recognize him outside of the tomb. But then what happens when he speaks to her, calls her by name, she hears the voice and she knows who it is. So it wasn't, his body looked like Jesus. But his body was glorified. And there was something about it in its risen, glorified state that did cause some doubt with some, or they didn't readily recognize him. But here they do know that it's the Lord, but they don't dare to ask him, who are you? But he serves them, and he gives them bread, he gives them fish. And so this was the third time. Now, as we move on down through verse 23, we come to an interchange that goes on between the Lord and Simon Peter. And this, I'm sure, we're all aware of. But Peter, again, he's an example of somebody who's very zealous and he jumps at things, but he doesn't always think things through. And in this case, it's kind of interesting. Peter was a Jew who knew Greek, he spoke Greek, and he knew the difference in words, but yet it's kind of interesting that he could not repeat back what the Lord had to say in these verses. It's rather interesting when we consider this, what Peter and the Lord's discussion and the Lord's questioning Peter. Actually, it's a series of three questions and three responses and three instructions that are given. And they're a little bit different in the different accounts as to what the Lord instructed Peter. And so as we come into this, we have this interchange, though, between the Lord and Peter. And so it begins with the first question and answer concerning Peter's love for the Lord. And so notice as we come down to verse 15, so when they had dined, when they had had breakfast, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, are you loving me? And are you really loving me more than these? More than what? What are these? Well, it's the fish. he was going back to business. He was going back into business. I'm departing. I'm going to begin fishing. And I'm going to go on fishing. And so he's going to do it. It's going to be a progressive thing. He's going to continue fishing, pick up his old career. So do you love these more than me? And so he asked him, than these? You love me more than these? And so he saith unto him, yes, Lord, you know intuitively. And so you know the facts. You know intuitively that I am fond of you. And I don't know why they made this translated agapao and phileo of love on both counts. They always do that. But it does confuse the issue. They're not the same. Peter didn't say the same thing, and we know that. As I'm sure it's been gone through many times. But Peter comes back with the Lord asking, do you agapao me? Do you love me with a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love? And he had changed the meaning of that from the kind of love that the Pharisees could have when they loved the upper seats in the synagogues. He changed the meaning to be a self-sacrificial. He gave an illustration of it when he washed their feet. He got down and he served them as their Lord and Master. Well, how in the world can you, how do you love as he loved? Well, you serve one another. So it's a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of a love. And so you use this agapao. It's a stronger term than phileo. Phileo would be the kind of thing in a noun form. It could be a friend. And so I like you. I'm fond of you. And so Peter, that's how Peter responds instead of coming back with agapao. So you know intuitively that I am fond of you. And so the Lord says to him, he saith unto him, you feed my lambs. And so you feed my lambs, you tend to my lambs like a herdsman would do, in other words. And so he uses a term for feeding straw or something to animals. You feed them, you tend to my lambs. And so he uses the word lambs here. The instruction and never is the same that the Lord gives to Peter. But he goes on and he says to him again the second time. So John, he's keeping track of what the Lord said in the times. He says the second time, the Lord said, Simon, son of Jonah, are you loving me, agapaoing me again? Peter says, he saith unto him, yes, Lord, you know intuitively that I am fond of you. So Peter gives the same response on the second occurrence. And so you know that I'm fond of you. And so he says unto him, you shepherd my sheep. I prefer to change that feed there. It's different than the first term, which is like feeding straw or feeding and tending to sheep out in the pasture and such. But here it's shepherd them. It's the term shepherd. They like to translate it feed. But you shepherd my sheep now. And so he moves from the lambs up to his sheep. But he's to care for his sheep, though, as a shepherd would. Now, the third time he saith unto him, the third time, Simon, son of Jonas. And now he changes, are you really fond of me? Are you fond of me? Are you really fond of me? And so Peter just kept, he would not say agapao, but now the Lord comes back at him, are you really fond of me? Peter was grieved. And so because of that statement, he was grieved because he said unto him the third time, are you really fond of me? Are you fond of me? So are you really fond of me? And Peter's response, and he said unto him, Lord, you intuitively know all things. So he does give the Lord credit for being omniscient, you know, all things. And so he does use that term the third time in this context where Peter says, you know that I am fond of you, you know that I'm fond of you. And now he says, you know all things. Now, when it says thou knowest, he goes on to say, you experientially know that I am fond of you. So he comes back to phileo again. But the Lord experientially knows. Peter spent the Lord's earthly ministry with him. The Lord knows that he's fond of him, he says. You know that I'm fond of you. He still can't come back to agapao, though. You know that I am fond of you. So Jesus responds to him, giving him instruction again. Jesus saith unto him. Now he goes back to the first term of feed. Of my sheep. And so it's like a shepherd would take his sheep out, but it's a herdsman of feeding with his sheep, taking him to pasture, what have you. Two different terms to feed. One's to, you have feed, and then you have shepherd in the middle. But you feed my sheep. Now, Peter, a couple things I want to just look at with Peter at this point. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter does bring up the concept of shepherding. And he did years later, as Peter is an older man, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he does go through the concept of feeding the flock, shepherding the flock. And so he's addressing the elders, which are among you, those of the diaspora that he's writing to. And he says, feed the flock of God, the flock that belongs to God, which is among you. And so he says, shepherd them. And that's the word to shepherd. That's the middle term back in John chapter 21. But you shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. How do they shepherd them? By taking the oversight. That would be being overseers, bishops, by doing what a bishop does, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And he goes on to describe how you're not to lord it over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And so back to the flock, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. But Peter understands now that what you're supposed to do as a shepherd, you oversee, you do the work of an overseer, a bishop. And so you bishop, you oversee, you take the oversight of the flock. But that's how you shepherd them, by taking the oversight. These were the elders that he's addressing here. But they're under shepherds. And when the chief shepherd comes, they will receive a crown if they do as they're supposed to. Not because they have to, but because they do it willingly. Not for money, but they are to do it willingly and such. Now back over to the thought of the Lord's question. Do you agape me? Are you loving me? And Peter always comes back with the other response. Now remember, this is before the day of Pentecost. And what does Peter know? What does he know about agape love? The Lord has brought it up before, and not too far in the past, in the near past, back in John chapter 13, verse 34. What do we have there? The new commandment. What's the new commandment? That you love one another in the same manner, just as I have loved you. And so you can serve one another as a slave. It's another centered. So it's another centered kind of love. It's a self-sacrificial kind of love. It's the kind of thing that the Lord did back there. Peter and the disciples, they wouldn't pick up this thought. They didn't seem to. Peter couldn't bring himself around to him. I would assume at this point in his life that he thinks that being a friend is maybe better than agapao. I don't know. Doesn't say, but he just will not say. I that he would repeat it back, that I love you. He says, I'm fond of you. And so he didn't get the new commandment to really understand that. He wouldn't. But when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, then you could come to a place where you could have this kind of love and knowing that this kind of love, but not before, nobody really experienced it as part of the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit hadn't come. So Galatians 5:22, it is part of the fruit of the Spirit, the first part, the love. And so he didn't really have that down, and he could never express it here on this occasion, but then he is grieved. Now, I need to move quickly through the rest of this. Moving on into verse 18, we'll pick up there with the Lord's prophecy concerning Peter's future, and you have Peter's response to it. Truly, truly, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and you walked wherever you wanted to, wherever you desire. But when you shall be old, Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall cure you and carry you where you don't want to go. Is this fellow to desirously will where you don't want to go, where you don't desire? And so we wouldn't quite have that down, except the next verse explains this spake he as giving a sign here by what death he should glorify God. Interesting, in death, there's an opportunity. Peter had the opportunity, and his death was going to be something that would glorify God in the end. And so death wasn't a bad thing, but again, Peter was going to be bound. He was going to be, and the tradition again says that he was crucified, and he asked to be, he didn't deserve to die the way the Lord did, so he asked to be crucified upside down. And that's tradition. But he spake that, and when he had spoken this, verse 19, he saith unto him, follow me. You follow me. Singular. You follow me. And so the Lord gives him instruction, Peter, you keep on following me. And so how is he to follow him? He's not going to follow him to heaven, but he's going to follow him now while he's here on earth. But you'd be following me. Now Peter, he's Peter, and so he moves on. Then Peter, turning about, he glances back and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on the breast of his breast to supper and said, Lord, and when he said this at the Last Supper, he says, which is he that betrayeth thee? And so John records of what he had done. He's that disciple who was there reclining on the Lord's chest there as they lay down around the table partaking of the Last Supper. He's the one who was there, and he's the one who asked who was going to betray him. So Peter, again, now he sees him, glanced back and saw him, and Peter is seeing him now with discernment, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? What about this man? And so Peter, he's not content to just take what the Lord has to say to him. He's now concerned with John. So John's following along, so look at him. And so he's kind of, in a sense, being a little bit nosy about John. So Jesus says unto him, unto Peter, that's my desirous wish, that he tarry, that he abide till I come, what is that to thee? You follow me. You keep on following me. So doesn't matter about John, you keep on following. And so you pay attention to yourself, Peter, and so somehow, I suppose Peter made mention of this because others heard it went and spread around then in verse 23. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. And so John makes it very clear here. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I desirously will, that he abide, that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? And so it got misconstrued that John wasn't going to die, and John knows that. Now John leads it all up to his concluding thoughts here at the end of the chapter as he comes down to identifying himself. And he does use a little hyperbole in the last verse here. And we do come to the last use of oida in the book. This is the disciple. And so this one, he identifies himself. This is the disciple which testifieth or bears witness concerning these things and wrote these things. So he is the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who was following behind Peter. And we know intuitively, we know factually that his testimony is true. Somebody else added that to the book. I think John could have very well written it himself. And he goes on to say, because a little notice, he says, and there are also many other of the same kind of things which Jesus did. So the Lord did a lot of other things. Some of them are recorded in the other gospels. Some are not. Some probably were not recorded at all. But he did many other things. the which, if they should happen to be written, every one, each one of them, you could write each one, each thing that Jesus did. He says, I suppose that even the world itself did not contain the books that should be written. Now, it's interesting. He states this, and he does it from hyperbole. There's a lot of space in the world, and you could report it in a lot of books, but he does, and he says, I suppose. Now, this supposition, this is as far away from fact and far away from objective supposition. This is purely subjective statement. And so he states it in that way. It's not a very common verb of supposition, but it is just that. It's based on it's a subjective term, and it's the furthest away from any objectivity. And so he says, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And then some leave out the amen, but he says, I believe. So he included there. But John writes these things down. There were many things that Jesus did. But remember, what he records here, he builds the book around seven sign miracles, and we've seen them. And the last thing we come to is the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from death. And so that's the account here at the end. John knows that what he is written. He knows factually that it is true. He's giving an eyewitness account, and as we said at the beginning, he heard it and could still hear it ringing in his ears. He saw it, he could still see it in his mind's eye, that which he saw with his eyes. He had looked attentively upon it back then, and he had handled back then with his hands concerning the word of life. And so he gives his eyewitness account. It's totally eyewitness. And so, again, as we come to the end of the book, we have John's final account deals with the resurrected Lord. He has seen, he appeared, he made himself visible, he manifested himself to the disciples, some of the disciples there in Galilee. So there's no question. Again, it's one of those infallible proofs. One of those proofs that is totally defensible that Jesus Christ is risen. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for your son that he is living. We're thankful that as we looked at some of these things that John reported, as he gave his eyewitness account of these events, as he wrote it, he knew factually that what he wrote was true. As he was born along by the Holy Spirit, he wrote down exactly those things he wanted us to know, especially emphasizing your son's deity and the fact that this man was not just an ordinary man, but that by the things that he did, that they demonstrated that he was also God. And so we're thankful again for your word, and as it reveals these things to us, and if by faith we can see it even now, as we see things reported in the world.